All right, as you know from the scripture reading this morning, we're in John. A little bit of thinking about this particular text and this section of John. And in the 13th through the 19th chapter, which if I did my math right, I think that's seven chapters. There's a total of 21 chapters in John. So you math experts, so if there's seven chapters that make this up, and there's 21 in John, that makes it what percentage of John? A third. Yeah, we have brilliant people that could put people on the moon, probably. So a third of it. And you know how long that third takes in terms of time? I don't know exactly, but I know this. It's less than 12 hours. So he's writing about the whole life of Jesus. He may have lived to be 33 years old. He takes a third of the biography of Jesus and talks about a 12-hour time period. And that ought to capture your thoughts for at least a moment to say, well, that probably means it's really important, right? I mean, if you're going to spend that much time on it. And it's the leading up to, and the consummation of this leading up to is going to be the death of Jesus. That's what's going to be the final event, or the event that will end this 12-hour time period. And then there's 3 days, and then there's, praise God, a resurrection, which is why we worship on the first day of the week. But that particular time period is 12 hours, and Jesus is going to be dead at the end of that 12-hour or whatever. It's not exact. And I asked myself this question, if I knew, and I'm going to ask you this question, if you knew you had 12 hours to live, what would you do? And I thought about that because I'm preaching the sermon. I thought Jesus knew. He knew that he was going to be dead within that period of time. And what would you do? Well, I thought, well, I might, at least for a period of time, cry, maybe get into some sort of a fetal position for at least a little while. And I hope I would get up from that. I might say, man, I got stuff I got to organize. I don't know if I have my will done yet. Is your will done yet? Be like, I got to write this thing out, or I've got to get my, you know, bank, or I might even say there's some things I don't want people to see when I'm gone, so I got to get rid of that. Or, you know, they used to say if you were on death row and you knew you had a certain amount of time that you'd want your best meal ever, you know, St. Elmo's, the biggest steak. I don't care how much it costs. I'm not paying the bill anyway. Or maybe you would say, I want to get my loved ones together, you know, and I just got a couple of hours left. Or maybe I'm going to write a letter so that after I'm gone, they can read it. And can I ask this, that what John has done for us, and more so than the gospel writers, all Matthew, Mark, Luke, will all talk about the death of Jesus. But John gives us this expanded version of it, this a third of his book. And it deals with the time frame. Five of those seven chapters are Jesus talking to his most intimate followers, the 12 disciples, in an upper room in Jerusalem. And it's like, hey, here's the stuff I want to talk to you guys about because I'm about to die. And so for those of us that call ourselves disciples of Jesus, your ears ought to be really attuned to these next several chapters in John. And the way he introduces this, what's called the upper discourse or his discussion with these 12 disciples, he gives three examples of disciples that you'll see in the text this morning. And if you're a note taker, I put them in the bulletin. Here's what I want the focus of our service this morning to be. And some of you know that I do visual aids. So here's the visual aid. Let me see if I can bring this up here. So this, for the church, is actually a biblical visual aid. I don't know if you can see it back in the back, probably not, but I got this at Fresh Time yesterday. I'm pretty sure it's not unleavened, but pretend like it is. It's a loaf of bread, and this is a cup, and in the cup is, frankly, grape juice, but it's red, and it has written on it the word for, F-O-R. And you may wonder, why is the word four on there? It's because I asked my wife to write it on there. That's why. She writes better than I do. And here's what I'm going to encourage you with. As we go through these three examples of disciples, have this as the overarching picture. Because frankly, what's happening here is Jesus has just partaken, he and his disciples, or they are in process of partaking of what some call the Last Supper, because Jesus is going to die very soon after that, or the Last Supper has actually been called the Lord's Supper. And church, I got this. We're going to partake of the Lord's Supper at the end of the sermon. So I want us to have a heart that's ready to do what we do once a month. And we could maybe do it more often if we wanted to, and someday maybe that would happen. The Lord's Supper, that's the overarching picture of this. And then there's three disciple characteristics that you'll see in this text. And here's what I want to challenge you with. And part of it is because I've been challenged with it as I prepared this sermon. And that is, as we look at each one of these disciple types, you ask yourself the question, is that me? Am I like that? Is that disciple represent the way I live? And don't be too quick to say, no, that's not me. Allow the word to speak to your heart. And this morning, as we partake of the Lord's Supper at the end, we'll be able to experience the grace that comes to the people of God as they partake of that element that represents the incredible atoning work of Jesus. And even we're going to see in the text that the whole intent of all of this is that Jesus Christ would be glorified. So that's the sermon. All right, are you ready? You ready for it? Yeah, I'm sure you're ready. Ready or not? And you know what? You may not be ready for the first point, because the first point is this. It's Judas. And Judas, we all know the word that comes after Judas, or the verb. Judas betrays. He's a betrayer. And when you look at Judas, nobody that I know of identifies with Judas. And I'm going to encourage you with this. Don't be too quick to say there's not a little part of Judas in your heart. Don't be too quick to do that. Now, don't over-guilt yourself. I'm not wanting you to do that. I do think the reason Judas is included in the scripture isn't for everybody to say, that's him, not me, but it's to say, apart from the grace of God, that could be me. And there are times when maybe it is me. Now, let's look at the text, and we'll start with verse 18. Bible, and you know what? I agree with him. Those of you that were here, it was Jesus washing his disciples' feet. It's really, and that was a 12-hour time period, too. I mean, so if you knew you had 12 hours to live, would you wash somebody's feet? I'm thinking, probably not. Or would you be humble towards someone in a servant way? I'm not sure. I would want people to be serving me. Jesus was exactly the opposite of that. He says this, I'm not speaking of all of you. Has lifted his heel against me. And again, that will jump it into a context. He had said, or they actually are down. They're leaning, which is the way they did the Passover supper, is they would be reclining. They would be probably with their arms propped, their left arm usually, and then they would be partaking of the meal. And Judas was there. His feet had just been washed by Jesus. And Judas, he had, the devil had put into his heart to betray Jesus. So that's the first time. That was in verse 2. And then here in verse 18, it says, and the scripture would be fulfilled that he who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. Then look at verse 19. I'm telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. In other words, Jesus is saying to you that somebody's going to betray me. And then after it happens, you'll look back and say, man, he said that was going to happen, and it happened. And it did. Then look at verse 20. Truly, truly, receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. That's kind of Bible stuff where you're like, who's sending? What's going on? You know, that's like too many sends, too many me's. So here's what he's saying. There's one person that's going to betray me. He's going to reject me. But blessed is the one who I'm going to send, Jesus is going to send, because the Father sent me. It's sort of that trickle-down effect. The Father sent Jesus, Jesus sends his true disciples, but there are some who claim to be disciples, who betray him. Verse 21. I almost shudder at 21, but I like it. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit. That exact same language, exact same verb is used a couple chapters over when Jesus was going to raise Lazarus from the dead. And before he did, everybody's crying. They're in sorrow. And Jesus' heart was troubled. I don't know about you, but I'm glad that the divine Son of God has feelings. You know, he can be troubled. And he was. And he testified, or he was troubled in his spirit and testified, and let's keep reading, truly, truly, that's the second time in the text he said that. The word is actually amen, amen, amen. And it means, man, listen to this. Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. Wow. He looks out over his 12. It's just 12. They'd been with him for 3 years. And he said, one of you is going to betray me. And so I'm up here preaching this morning. And then one of the disciples of Jesus' 12 most intimate disciples betrayed him. And I have to ask the question, is it possible within the church of Jesus Christ today that we could have people who look like really good disciples who actually are betrayers of Jesus? And you say, I didn't come on a Sunday morning like this to hear about Judas and then for somebody to say, could I have some Judas in me? But think about it for a minute, because then look at the next text, the next verse. The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. If I were in that group, if I were the 13th disciple, I would say, oh, I know, it's Judas. I mean, who else? Judas. His name's Judas. He's a betrayer. Apparently Judas. And by the way, one of the characteristics, and I put in the bulletin three characteristics, and hopefully I don't have slides. The first characteristic of a Judas-type disciple is they're fakers. They're deceivers. They look the role, but they're really not. Man, I looked in the mirror as I was, I usually when I preach, I practice in front of a mirror, and I looked in the mirror, and I saw my reflection, and I said, by God, may I never be one who puts on the facade of being a disciple of Jesus, and I'm not really. I think we've got to look at Judas and be somewhat sobered by that, because one of the characteristics, for all the world, he looked like a disciple, so that the disciples didn't know which one it was. They didn't say, Judas, you know, obviously it's Judas. I mean, we all know that. We knew it all along. They didn't know it all along. Then, verse 23, and this is part of the, you know, I don't know that it's humor, but one of his disciples whom Jesus loved was reclining at a table close to Jesus. Virtually everybody says that's probably John, the author of the book, who didn't name himself, but he characterizes himself, the one that Jesus loved. Yeah, that's the way I would like to characterize myself too. Yeah, me. I'm not Judas. I'm the one Jesus loved. So Simon Peter, as a matter of fact, if I were laying odds, I'm a Christian, so I don't lay odds. But if it was Jerusalem, Vegas, and it decided of the 12, which one, I think I would say, I'm putting my money on Peter, because I've watched that guy. And I mean, sometimes he's really high, but other times he's really not. And I think Judas, you would have said, well, wait a minute, Judas, I don't know. He was actually trusted. He was given money to take care of money. That kind of thing. So Peter then speaks up, and if you remember, just in the previous story, the foot washing thing. Remember what Peter just got in Jesus' face and said, "No, you're not gonna." And Jesus said, "Hey, Pete, settle down, buddy. I am." And the thing, and we're gonna talk about Peter. He's our last point this morning. But Peter, it's almost like maybe he learned a lesson. He said, "I'm gonna get John to do my dirty work for me, John. He loves you, so you go ask him, John." And verse 25, so that disciple, leaning back on Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" And Jesus answered, "It's he to whom I will dip this morsel of bread when I've dipped it." So when he dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. So here's the picture. You know, John's here next to Jesus. And he says, "Jesus, who is it?" And Jesus said, "I'm going to take the bread and I'm going to take a morsel of it, and I'm going to dip it, And the first one that I give it to, that's the guy. And in their tradition, when you did that, the first one you gave it to was that was usually a statement of honor, a statement of respect, because they would have been in close proximity to the one that was the leader. And as a matter of fact, I'm convinced of this. The second characteristic of a Judas-type disciple is they reject the grace of God. Because you want to talk about a statement of grace, Jesus, and we know later, although Jesus had already commented, and we find that in the sixth chapter of John, that this bread is more than bread. It represents the body of Jesus. And this cup is more than just a cup. It represents the blood of Jesus. And in that Last Supper, which becomes the Lord's Supper, it's as if Jesus is offering to someone like Judas an opportunity for grace. He's offering grace to him. And Judas took it, and it appears that he just ate it because he was still playing the game. Wow. But look at the next. Scariest parts of all the Bible, I think, in verse 27. So after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered him. And I tell you, there's a lot of discussion about demon possession, demon influence, satanic, et cetera, and we don't have time this morning. And even if we did have time, I don't know the answers to all those questions. I don't know. I do believe this. The scripture talks about spiritual warfare is real in the world. Satan is real. Satan is a person. Satan is influential. Satan is active. He's not passive. And he has people, or people's the wrong word, he has spiritual warfare that's going on in the world. And man, was it at a heightened action 12 hours before Jesus enters him. And again, I don't know what all that means, but I know this. God, deliver me from anything ever like that happen. You see, he, like everybody else, he rejected the grace of God that was offered to him by Jesus himself. And then look at the end of this, and that same verse, 27. Jesus said, what you are going to do, do quickly. He said, all right, Judas, get out of here. Let's get going. Jesus was still sovereign. When you read through the gospel account, it wasn't as though somebody tricked Jesus into getting to be crucified. It was the very reality of it is Jesus willingly gave himself and his life as a ransom for us on the cross. When we partake of the Lord's Supper this morning, it wasn't an accident. It wasn't like Jesus said, oh, no, now they got me. Oh, Judas. Did Judas even need to betray him? I mean, why couldn't the Romans just come in and take him? Jesus is in charge, and he said, what you do, do quickly. And then verse 28. And this still confuses me a little bit. No one at the table knew why he had said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was going to buy what you need for something. Or apparently he was such a deceiving guy that he was even nice to poor people. And he had the money bag. Then verse 30. And it said, so after receiving the morsel of bread, then John just this little statement, and it was. Now, when you read the Gospel of John, from the very beginning, it says, in him, Jesus was life, and the light was the life was the light of men. And the light shines in darkness. And then Jesus later would say, I'm the light of the world. And here's what Jesus said to Judas, or here's what Judas did. He said, I'm rejecting the light, and I'm going into the darkness. And it could just be a statement of fact. He went out, it was dark. I think it means more than that. I think it's as if to say, I had the opportunity to be a follower and a disciple of Jesus, and I turned my back on him because the world seemed to offer more than Jesus seemed to offer. And Judas went out into the dark. And can I tell you this? The grace of God is incredibly powerful. And yet God isn't going to extend his grace forever. And I find that sobering. His grace, I think, when extended to his people, is a grace that his people will pick up on, but grace is extended in a sense to people in general. And there are some who are going to play the game of being a disciple of Jesus who have never accepted the grace of God, and they ultimately and finally are going to walk away from Jesus. Let me just take 1 minute and apply that, and then to the relief of all of us, we'll move on to the next point. Don't be too quick to say there isn't a part of Judas in you. A part of you that says, you know, I kind of like Jesus. I come to church on Sunday. But giving my full life to Jesus, being a full disciple of his, I don't know about that. And there are times when we, in a sense, betray Jesus. My call for the Church of Christ is that as I look out at all of us here, and I would say, by God's grace, may none of us be those who are like Judas, who have tasted, and I also tell you, my theology would say Judas was not a Christian and then lost his salvation. I think he was one, his betrayal betrayed that he was never a follower of Jesus in the first place. He was a pretender. And boy, if you find yourself to be in that kind of a boat, one of those kind of disciples, today, before the Lord's Supper, bow your knee and say, Jesus, I repent of wanting to live my kingdom and not yours. Would you forgive me? I want to cling to you as my only hope. I don't think Judas is just there so we can say, that's those kind of people. I think it's to look at ourselves and say, by God's grace, may we never be those who by our life would betray our faith in Christ. So that's disciple number one. Disciple number two isn't actually a disciple, but it's a description of a disciple. And Jesus is saying, here's what a disciple is like. A disciple loves. So the Judas disciple betrays. And good betrayers are never obvious. They're always sneaky. They're always kind of hidden. But here's what a true disciple is. He's not hidden. She's not hidden. They love. Watch how Jesus goes at it in verse 31. When he had gone out, that's Judas. I almost sense that Jesus breathed a sigh of relief. I don't know that that's the case. But Jesus said this, and listen to this. Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Did you get that? If you did, you're much quicker than me. Because I kept looking at that and looking at it, looking at it. You know how many times glory or glorified is used in that text? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 in two verses. And glorify or glory comes from the word that we've kind of brought into our language of doxology, which is a word of glory. Doxa is glory and a word of glory. And it's Jesus is saying now he's purged from the midst one who is a he's satanically influenced. Indwelt, he's gone. Now it's the 11, and I think what he's saying is, now you guys, you're my church, you're my people, this is us. And he says, in the next 12 hours, I'm going to be glorified. Glorified is kind of, if I be lifted up, I'm going to draw men to me. The word glory has the idea of weighty, that the most significant event in human history is going to happen within 12 hours. And then the resurrection follows up in a couple days. And it's almost like, here it is. Glorification is about to come. This is going to be, this is me. I'm going to die on the cross, which to an unbeliever is absurd foolishness. But to those of us that are, you know, it's the power of God to salvation. And then verse 33 says, little children, yet a little while I'm with you. You'll seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I say to you, where I am going, you can't come. And by the way, if you read John 14, which is the next chapter, which in my Bible is on the same page, and if you look in the third verse, it says, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I will come again. You know, when we partake of the Lord's Supper this morning, we're observing the significant event of Jesus who died for our sins, but we're also partaking of it and say, Lord, come quickly. Do this as often as you, in remembrance of me, and it's that we're doing it saying, Lord, you could come back before we do it again. And if not, we'll do it again. So you can't come, but then he's later going to say, but I'm going to come. You can't come to me. I'm coming back for you, which I find delightful. And then verse 34. Listen to verse 34, church, College Park Church, Greenwood. A new commandment I give to you. And it wasn't new like it had never been stated before. It was new because the emphasis of it is going to be this. It's a commandment I give to you in light of within 12 hours, I'm going to die for the sins of the world. Here's my new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. You love. So disciple number one is a betrayer of Jesus. Disciple number two, Jesus, I give you a command, and here it is. It's a new command. It's going to be a fresh command. It's a command enabled by a crucified, risen Jesus whose spirit is in the church of Christ, and that is that you love one another. Then I ask this question. I'm quick to move past Judas. I'm not going to betray Jesus. And you know what? I don't think you ought to linger too long in Judas. Don't get losing confidence in your salvation. That's not the intent of it. But then when you move to the next one, I ask this question to myself. Do we really love one another? Do we? I mean, does that characterize us as a church? And I don't just mean us as a local church, but I mean that for sure. I mean, God's doing some really cool things here. And I've been in enough churches, I've been around long enough, I got enough gray hair that gets grayer and grayer, because you know what? I know myself and I know others, and this idea of loving one another sounds really good. For some, it sounds liberal. The liberals talk about love. We conservatives talk about judgment. I don't know what we talk about. Here's what Jesus talks about. They'll know, well, let me read on in the text. He says, I give you this commandment that you love one another. Then he goes on. Look at the next statement. I wish we could all read that together, but I know you won't ever do that. Just as I have loved you, who's he talking to? He's talking to the 11, and he's saying, I have loved you with a unique love, with a love that God says is for his own people. It's like, I love every one of your grandkids that I don't even know, but I'm here to tell you there's 7 grandkids that I love with a capital L. A couple of them were here a couple weeks ago. That's no offense to your grandkids. No, it isn't. But it is affection and love and commitment to my grandkids. And here's what Jesus is saying, and I think it's intended to encourage them. Judas was a deceiver, but the 11 were his, and I actually like this word, his elect, his people. He's the ones he chose. You're going to see that in a couple chapters. They're my, you're mine. How the world will know you're mine, because you love one another. And you know why you love one another? It's because of this. Because if you partake of this morning, and I'm going to say this, you need to be a believer to partake of the Lord's Supper, which isn't, I guess it kind of discriminates. If you're not a believer and you're here this morning, I would say, man, while I'm preaching this sermon, trust in Jesus. You don't need to come up here. You can trust in Jesus. For those of us that have trust in Jesus, you come here and you're able to partake of that because Jesus loves you. This you know, for the Bible tells you so. And then as you partake of it, your commitment ought to be, if you loved me, or maybe let me rephrase it, since you loved me and I'm a disciple of yours, I'm going to love one another. By this, all people will know you're my disciples because you've got your theology right. And I, by the way, just for the record, I do have my theology right. And you can laugh at that. I think some of it's right. Some of it, I hope, is kind of right. I'm developing in my theology, but I'm not standing on, I got my theology better than you, so you better listen to me. Or it isn't, we've got the coolest programs here. And we do have some good programs. You ought to come to the ladies' thing. You ought to come on Wednesday night to equip. They've got kids back there. They're being taught about Jesus. All those are really, really good things. But you know how the world is going to know that we're his disciples? Because we have love one for another. Yeah, that sobers a little bit. Because then I think, what are the characteristics of love? And man, I wish we had time, and we just don't. But let me give you a couple that you'll see in the next couple chapters in John. You'll see that love is self-sacrificing. Jesus says in John 15, greater love has no one than this, that you lay down a life for someone else. Which, by the way, when you partake of the Lord's this morning, Jesus laid down his life for his people because he loves us. So it's self-sacrificing. It seeks the good of others. That's what love does. Man, I find myself so often in life seeking my own good rather than the good of others. I wanted to give examples of love, and I thought of Kathy. And she's actually very forgiving, so we figured out that there's, you know, we got to work at it. It's self-sacrificing. It seeks the good of others. It's forgiving. True love forgives. Like, you know what one of the big John verses is? It's in the end, it used to be the end zone of football stadiums, but I don't know if they can do it anymore. It's John 3:16. It says, God loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. And I ask myself the question, how can one who is a sinner have everlasting life? It's by the forgiveness of a loving God. When we come to the Lord's table this morning as believers, God's love extends to us such that he forgives us of our sins. And we say, what amazing love, man. Holy God, sinner like me or like us, and forgive us for our sins. And then the fourth thing, and there's much more than this when it comes to love, he's committed to us. That's what love is. You know that John 3:16? God loved the world, gave his only begotten son. You know it. Whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. And you ought to work on that language, that everlasting language. And for some of us, it just means goes on forever and ever and ever and ever. And it's kind of that, but you know what it is? It's a commitment of God to his people that says, when I give you life, I'm committed to you. Which I think also says Judas was not one who is a true believer in Christ, but the other 11 were. They were his. Jesus loves them, and he loves them to the end, and he gives eternal life that we can have a sense of security, a sense of confidence. And that security and confidence then ought to motivate us to say, and we're going to go and be disciples of Christ that are going to love one another. You know what one of the most horrible characteristics is? People fighting with each other. Matter of fact, when you read 1 Corinthians 11, which is kind of the classic Pauline text where Paul wrote about the Lord's Supper, part of the problem with the Lord's Supper is they were coming together to observe the Lord's Supper and they were bickering with each other. They were fighting with each other about whether they spoke in tongues or not, about their theology, about it was interpersonal conflict. And the Lord, or Paul said, you come to this table, it's intended to be communion with God, but it's communion with one another too. And if you've got aught against someone else before you come to the table, you make it right. So husbands and wives, are there any of you out there that are husbands and wives? Have you ever had any conflict with your spouse? No, you never have, huh? All right. Or have we? You know, they'll know we're Christians because our marriages love one another. And look through some of the description of that. They're self-sacrificing. They want to do what's good for the others. They're going to be forgiving of each other. They're committed to each other for life. We say in wedding vows, and my wife's saying, we both are committed to that, and we need to reaffirm our commitment when we come to the Lord's table. Lord, you loved us. You're committed to us. We're going to be committed to each other. It's not just spouses, though, because some of you probably aren't married, and maybe you're single, and maybe you have kids. You've always loved your kids like you ought to? I know, nobody ever responds in a sermon. I understand that. But you can at least think about it. You know, those times, or kids. I mean, some of you are kids. I don't know what a kid means, but I think it means you're younger than me anyway. And how do you deal with your parents? They'll know they're Christians when they see their families I mean, that's got to be part of what that discipleship thing is. And then they'll know, because when they come to the corner of Demery and Honey Creek Road, then there's a building there, and the building is not the church, but it's made up of a group of people, and they do a lot of strange things. I mean, they dunk people in water morning in their clothes. They do that. Man, weird. And then they pass out these things, and they take this little sip of juice, and somehow that's like cool, you know? And then, but you know the thing that really blows me away about them? They love each other. And it's evident as they're self-sacrificing, as they're committed to each other, and their commitment comes because their vertical relationship with the one who loves their soul is so intense that it overflows to how they treat one another. And then you can easily extend it several steps further than that. So when you look at the neighbors around the neighborhood that you can see outside this really cool church that has windows in it, and you can see outside, that's kind of cool, and that you extend the love of Christ to the neighbors, and you extend the love of Christ to people in India and around the world, because that's what the church does. The disciples of Christ are love demonstrators, givers. Are we? And I want to encourage my heart, because I've spent a lot more time in this text. And I want to say, man, am I glad God loves me, and he loves me unconditionally. And then my commitment has got to be, so here's how the text says it. Just as I have loved you, you're to love one another. All right, disciple number 3. His name is Simon Peter. And he was a denier. Jesus says, my disciple will love me. And I don't know about you, but I know that I've heard a lot of people, and I've said this too, I'm so glad Peter's in the Bible. Because, you know, John seems like this really good guy. I mean, Jesus loved him. He's like a good guy. Peter, you know, he has his problems. He's had his moments. He, like, in just last week, you know, Jesus said, I got to wash your feet, and Peter argues with him. It's like, hey, Pete, just calm, man. Just cool down some. And there were a number of cases where Peter, you know, Peter's like, we can kind of relate to him a little bit. And I think that's part of the reason Peter is in the text of Scripture, because Peter was not the perfect disciple. I also think that one of the reasons Peter is in the text of Scripture is because God was committed to Peter. And Peter, well, I'm going to give it away. Unlike Judas, I'm not sure that Judas's betrayal and Peter's denial were that significantly different. The difference between the two was one bowed his knee in repentance to Jesus and the other didn't. It's not that Peter was better than Judas. It's not a meritorious thing. It's a response thing. We'll get to that. I'm jumping ahead. So let's look at verse 36. Simon Peter says to him... Yeah, you know, sometimes when you see that, you almost want to laugh a little bit. All right, now what? And you already know because we've read it. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? I mean, we've been up to Galilee with you. We've been down to Judea. We've been to Jerusalem. We've been all over the place. Where are you going? The United States? The United States didn't exist at that time, so he probably wasn't going there. Jesus answered him, and it's sort of like he repeats what he already said. Where I'm going, you cannot follow me, and now, you cannot follow me now. But you, and listen to this, you will follow me. He didn't say that to Judas. Because again, this morning, I hope you can sense a little bit of Judas in you, but I'm guessing most of us are true followers of Jesus, and we can sense a little more Peter than Judas in us. And here's the confirmation you ought to have. Jesus said to Peter, you know what? I am your Lord. I think that just that little statement, you will follow afterward, is a statement that would have at least down the road encouraged Peter to say, Jesus hasn't rejected me. He hasn't rejected me, even though he could have. And Peter says, Lord, why can I not follow you now? Isn't that what we often say? Lord says, be patient. We say, I'm patient. How about now? That's my definition of patient. Lord, your kingdom come now. And here's how I define your kingdom. I want to feel better, enough money, health, wealth, and whatever the three triads of that's and it's almost what Peter's saying. Hey, wait a minute, I'm ready for it. Look at the next thing Peter says. I will lay down my life for you. And I don't know about you, but when I've read that before, I thought that's a pretty noble statement. It's like Peter says, hey, Jesus, I'll take a bullet for you. Well, except they didn't have bullets then. I'll take a sword for you. I'll die for you. Here's the key word in that text. It's the word for. F-O-R. Which in the original language, who cares in the original language? It's a word hooper. And here's the reason that's important. There was a theologian of the 20th century that was asked what he thought the most important word in the Bible was, which is a great question, you know, and there's no right or wrong answer. But this guy was really smart. He knew Greek, Hebrew, and a whole bunch of other crazy things. And he said, he used the word, the Greek word hooper, which is for. He said, for is the most important word in the Bible. And you know why he said that? I know, you're not allowed to answer. Because Christ died for us. I don't want Peter dying for me. I don't want Peter to say, hey, Lord, I can get you out of this next 24 hours. I would even die for you, because here's what Jesus is saying to Peter and Judas and us, and that is, you're not dying for me, I'm dying for you. Which is why I wanted to write that word for on there. Because when we come to the Lord's table, don't think it's your work, it's your good deeds, it's your stuff that gives you the right to have access to the throne of God. It's He died for you. The word for, I like little words. It's called a preposition, and it means He died in place of you, on behalf of you, instead of you. Those are way too long, so then you just put for in there. And Peter said, I'm going to die in place of you, Jesus. I'm going to die on behalf of you, Jesus. And Jesus, and I am so glad Jesus said, Peter, I know what I'm doing. The next 24 hours, I'm going to die for you, Peter. And that's what you need, Pete. Jesus answered, not crow till you have denied me three times. And you know, within 12 hours, Peter, who said, I'll die for you, Peter, who cut off the ear of one of those soldiers, and I'm convinced he wasn't aiming for the ear, he was aiming for the neck. He missed it. Best he could do is he cut the guy's ear off because he wanted to cut his head off. And then within just a couple hours, he denies Jesus, and not just once, not just twice, but three times. So I asked the question, college would. Follower of Jesus, and you love him, and you say, have you ever denied him? And you would say, well, I've never denied that he's really Jesus. But have you ever had those times when you said, you know, I want my own way rather than his way? I thought of my own life. There's times when I've been anxious. An anxious anxiety, and I realize there's a ton of issues with anxiety, so I'm not trying to make some sweeping statement. But if for me, part of the problem is I'm denying that Jesus really is Lord, and I'm making myself Lord, saying, hey, I got to figure this out, I got to do this stuff, and now I'm on edge a little bit, and I need to bow my knee and say, I'm not going to deny that you're really King, Lord. Or at times when I thought, lustful thoughts, and I think, Jesus, you're not enough. That's what denying Jesus is. And I'm here to tell you, one of the reasons for taking the Lord's Supper on a regular basis is because all of us have a little bit of Peter in us. All of us have times in our lives when we've denied the sufficient grace of Christ. And so we get to bow our knee and say, Lord, you died for me. And you've provided all that I need. Thank you, Lord. And now I'm going to walk out of here. I'm going to go out of here as one of your followers who loves one another because I love you. And I love you and I love one another only because you first loved me. Some characteristics of Peter that I've mentioned, I think, already. Peter question Jesus' lordship? Wait a minute. He thinks he's got to work to be approved by Jesus? Like, I'll lay down my life for you, Jesus. It's like, hey, take the word I out of there. Doesn't mean we shouldn't be serving him. He denies Jesus. But here's the thing that makes Peter different than Judas. And you don't get it in this text, but you will at the very end of John. And if you're allowed to read ahead in the book, this afternoon you ought to read John 21. And Jesus comes to John after, or Jesus comes to Peter after he'd risen from the dead, and he has this pointed discussion with him. He asks him three times, do you love me? And you know what Peter's answer three times was? Yes, I love you. And I got a feeling it went like this. Yeah, I love you. Yes, I love you. Yeah, I love you, I think. That's my interpretation of Peter. And why did he do it three times? I think, doesn't say it explicitly, but a lot of people would think, it's in response to his threefold denial is a threefold affirmation. And then I would say, here's the way I would interpret that for me, and that is on those times when I've denied Jesus as a follower of his, and I love him, and I want him to be exalted, that I come to the Lord's Supper and I bow my knee and I say, Jesus, forgive me. And you know what Jesus says? If we confess our sins, he'll have a debate session in the Trinity as to whether he's going to forgive you of your sin. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And I say, thank you, Lord. I just can't wait to take the Lord's Supper again. Grace of God. Church, Kathy and I, we were really encouraged with you guys last week encouraging us, but can we encourage all of us that the Lord is coming back? I don't know when. I'm not one of those date setters. I'm one of those that says the Lord's coming back is motivation to work harder than I used to rather than to work less hard. And I don't mean work as though somehow I'm meriting his grace. I just mean it's we've got a mission, and let's go after that mission. And that mission starts out with this. They'll know you're my disciples when you love one another. And let's love one another, and let's say we're committed this week. We're going to love each other more than we did last week. And start in the most intimate of relationships, and then watch how God expands that out. And this morning, we're going to partake of the Lord's Supper. I have told you that, right? And if you're here this morning, you don't know Jesus. Man, I am here to tell you, Jesus is offering salvation, and you could trust him today. And then you'll find the lover of your soul is all you need. For those of us that are believers, which I'm sure is most of us, I am so glad that we can take the Lord's Supper together, that we can partake of communion together as we love God and love one another, and take some time as the people come forward that will be waiting or that will be distributing the elements, take some time and search your heart and say, Lord, if I'm not living as a loving disciple of yours, forgive me for that. I got a text this morning from a guy in North Indy, and Mark Vroga, most of you know him, preaching the same sermon. He preached, his first sermon was 8 o'clock, he preached it. And this guy sent out a text to a group of us, and he said, hey, after that sermon this morning, he said, I realize I haven't been as loving toward you guys as I should. Please forgive me. And so, and if you don't believe it, I'll show you my text. His name is Peter Kim. And I knew I'm preaching the sermon, and I say, by God's grace, let's make short accounts with one another. That's part of what communion is, and short accounts with God, so that we can be lovers of God and lovers of one another. And in doing so, we can be true disciples of Jesus.